Let's open our Bibles again to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Let's pray together before we read. I'll read to us those amazing words in verses 1 to 4 again. Father, we come to you now, amazed by your incredible goodness to us in Jesus. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, to come now and open our eyes to see more of Jesus here in your word, and to see more of the freedom that he has won for us. Please, Holy Spirit, would you open our hearts as well to rejoice in that, to enjoy what you've done for us, and would you open our hearts as well to change and to become more and more who you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So let me start by asking you a question. Does being a Christian make you more free or less free? Honestly, actually, does being a Christian make you more free or less free? And I think that's a surprisingly difficult question, actually. And we might well find ourselves thinking, well, I guess it depends what you mean by free, doesn't it? So I thought we could start with a definition of freedom. So according to the dictionary, there's a kind of positive definition and a negative definition. What the positive, the power or right to act, speak, or think as one wants. And the negative, the state of not being imprisoned or enslaved. But of course, with something like freedom, an idea that big, when we say it, what is in our heads is not the dictionary definition. So what is it that's sort of in our heads? What are we thinking about? What are we imagining when we talk about freedom? And for that, I want to quote to you a kind of poetic philosophical reflection on freedom that has actually so captured how people feel about freedom in our world and in our culture that it's currently got 1.7 billion views on YouTube. 1.7 billion. That is, I look today, that is more than there are people in the world who are not religious. That is a lot of people. This has really captured how our world and our culture think about what freedom is. It resonates with people. Let me read a few of the lines to you. The snow glows white on the mountain tonight. Not a footprint to be seen. A kingdom of isolation, and it looks like I'm the queen. Turn away and slam the door. I don't care what they're going to say. It's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. Now, obviously, it's a song from a kid's film. But it's a genuinely quite powerful reflection on what our culture thinks about freedom. Freedom means no one being able to tell me what to do. There being no right, no wrong, no rules to keep. No one even kind of putting expectations or demands on me. Freedom means slamming the door and being a queen or a king of my own kingdom. And to go back to the definitions, the focus on our culture is very much on having the right to do whatever we want without anyone telling us what to do or getting in our way. And if we do think of freedom as not being trapped or enslaved by something, the thing that would trap or enslave us is definitely something that's external, probably other people trying to tell us what to do. David Foster Wallace described the kind of freedom that our society values as the freedom all to be lords of our tiny, skull-sized kingdoms, alone at the center of all creation. So our common understanding of freedom, if we just sort of say the word free, what comes into our heads is basically a kind of bubble of personal space, a kind of ice palace like the one that Elsa builds in Frozen, where we are alone and unconstrained. No one can, and nothing can kind of interfere with us or stop us doing what we want. And so does being a Christian make us more free or less free? Well, if this is what freedom is, then we've got to think, well, maybe not. Because as Christians, we kind of know, well, actually God is supposed to be king. I'm not supposed to be king of my own sort of kingdom. And it's not that no one can tell me what to do. On the contrary, God's sort of constantly telling us what to do, and we're meant to obey that. But at the same time, the Bible tells us all the time that we are free. You know, we've been set free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And so we can be a bit confused by that in a sense. We can maybe know that we're free, maybe even feel very deeply that we are free, but we're not quite sure what we mean by that all the time. Because if this is what it means to be free, then Christians are not free at all. But actually, this idea of what freedom is has got some very, very big problems, and even Elsa realizes that that this has got some problems. She ends up singing, literally a few minutes later, what's actually quite sort of poignant words. She sings, what she sings is, I'm such a fool, I can't be free. No escape from the storm inside of me. So this kind of bubble of personal space kind of freedom, it's very good at keeping us free from something that's wrong outside. But it also means that no one can help us when we realize that there's something very deeply wrong on the inside. And then there's really no escape. So it's very, very good news that in these verses, God tells us about a kind of freedom that we have as Christians that is so much deeper than that, so much deeper and richer and better and more real as a kind of freedom than the one that our culture sort of assumes, and that as Christians, it's really not something we have at all. And so in these verses, we're going to think about that kind of freedom by asking three questions. Firstly, set free from what in verses 1 to 2. Secondly, set free by what in verse 3. And finally, set free for what in verse 4. So let's start with set free from what in verse 1 to 2. So what is it that we were trapped by that means that we needed to be set free? Well, verse 1 tells us that we've been set free from condemnation. And then verse 2 explains it's because we've been set free from the law of sin and death. So we've been set free from this law of sin and death, and that has set us free from condemnation as well. So what does Paul mean by that? Well, Paul is a brilliant and kind of creative writer, and he is using the word law in two different ways at the same time here. He's referring on one level to the law that God gave to Moses, which he's been talking about a lot in chapter 7. But at the same time, he's using the word law in a slightly different way, in the kind of contrast between, on the one hand, the law of the Spirit who gives life, and on the other, the law of sin and death. And there, with that contrast, he's using law kind of in a similar way to what we would mean if we talk about the laws of physics. It's more like a kind of chain of consequences, of a kind of unbreakable chain of cause and effect. And actually, if we look back at the previous chapters, 5, 6, 7, we see that Paul has spent ages explaining to us just what he means by the law of sin and death. It's this kind of unbreakable chain. Each link leads to the next. And without Jesus, we are chained down by all of them together. We're trapped by this chain. And Paul explains that it starts with our sinful flesh, which isn't just sort of talking about our physical bodies themselves being the problem. It's more using them as a picture of our kind of greedy, flabby selves, our whole humanness in its stupidity and selfishness and rebellion against God. And what Paul has argued for ages in chapter 7 is that if you take the sinful flesh and you add the law, even though the law is good, it's God's law, it's beautiful, it's brilliant, it doesn't have the power to fix what's wrong with the sinful flesh. It can't put it right. In fact, when faced with the sinful flesh, all the law can actually do is basically put ideas into our heads. All it can do is actually arouse our kind of sinful impulses and desires. It sort of tells us what is right and good, and that just provokes us in our foolish flesh to rebel and do what's evil. So we end up stuck. We end up slaves to sin. And Jesus himself talked about that in John chapter 8, and Paul says again and again in chapter 6 of Romans, we were slaves to sin. We were powerless to get out of it. And we need to realize here that Paul is telling us that there's a deeper kind of slavery than someone externally holding you back from doing what you want. Paul's telling us about the storm inside. He's saying that there's something that we can't escape by getting kind of personal space or political liberty. This slavery to sin is an unfreedom that is inside. It's deep down. It's being trapped at the level of who we are. It's not just being stopped from doing what we want. It's being trapped at the level of what we actually want in the first place. It's maybe closest, this kind of slavery, to what we see in addiction. One author puts it like this: the man who is an alcoholic is theoretically free to take a drink or not to take one, but no recovering alcoholic thinks that way. He knows himself to be in thrall to death-dealing impulses. So without Jesus, we might well be free to do whatever we want, but we're actually in thrall to the death-dealing impulse of sin. And actually, many people come to admit that that is their experience. Leonard Cohen once described it, it looks like freedom, but it feels like death. So life without Jesus might look like freedom. You know, no right, no wrong, no rules for me, but actually it's slavery to the death-dealing impulse of sin. And Paul is very, very clear that when sin is our master and it's lording it over us, that actually that leads to death and to condemnation. It's all over chapter 5 and 6. He says, one trespass led to condemnation. He says, sin reigned in death. He says, the wages of sin is death. And of course, this makes complete sense. Because God is the true king, he's the rightful ruler and master of everything and everyone, and his reign is good. It's the reign of grace, of overflowing goodness and beauty and generosity and purity. And God is the ultimate fountain of love and light and life. And without Jesus, we're slaves to sin, which is the rebellion against that God of love and light and life. And it's important to say we're not innocent victims, are we? We chose these chains. We signed up to serve sin because we thought that it would get us free from God. No right, no wrong, no rules. No king telling us what to do. We tried to get free from God, and in the end, we enslaved ourselves to sin. And now we are like insurgents in a rebel army destroying God's good kingdom. You know, tearing each other away from God's love and into selfishness and hate, tearing God's world away from his light and down deeper and deeper into darkness, tearing ourselves away from God's life and into death. Sin is cruel and it's unnatural and it's madness and folly and it's destructive and evil, and God in his goodness must declare an eternal no to sin. He must utterly condemn it. And that means that if we are slaves to sin, he must condemn us unless he sets us free. So we can see it's this unbreakable chain. The sinful flesh plus the law leads to slavery to sin, which then leads to death and to condemnation. That's the chain that we're trapped by, that we needed to be set free from. And it might feel like all of this is actually very dark and heavy. You know, this is an incredible, beautiful passage of the Bible, and this feels very heavy. But there's a story told about a man about 100 years ago in Germany who was riding on his horse at night in the winter. And as he arrived into the town to stay the night, he was greeted by a bunch of terrified locals who had just watched in horror as he had unwittingly ridden his horse across the whole of the frozen lake next to the town, which at any second could have cracked underneath him and swallowed him up into ice-cold water with no hope of escape. And as they explained to him what he'd just done, he's standing on completely solid ground, but he broke down in horror at what had just happened. You know, what have I just done? What madness have I just attempted? What could have happened? And I think as we look back at our slavery to sin, there should be something of that horror there. Was I really a slave of sin and darkness? Was I really trapped by death? Was I really stamping on thin ice, demanding the eternal no of the good God? And we look back and we find ourselves asking, Jesus, is this where you found me? Is this where you found me? But the more we are crushed by that, actually, the more precious it is, the more soul-satisfyingly sweet it is to realize that he did find us there. That he has rescued us from that. That through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. So, how has he done that? Let's look a bit closer now at verse 3 and see Paul's answer to the next question, set free by what? So Paul's already given us the short answer in verse 1. He says we're set free because we are in Christ Jesus. And that is the most kind of fundamental way that the New Testament describes what it is to be a Christian, is that we are in Christ Jesus. We're united to him. Like branches in a vine, like limbs in a body, like a husband and wife are one flesh, we are in Jesus and he is in us. We are one with him. And so it's just like when I got married to Rachel and we said to each other, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. And in that moment, all of Rachel's student debt became my student debt. It was beautiful, and vice versa. But it's exactly like that in our union with Jesus. Because we are one, everything that is ours, he shares. He takes it. It becomes his. And everything that belongs to him becomes ours. And that is what we see at work in this verse 3 in detail. So verse 3 says, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh. So the law God gave to Moses was powerless to do what we needed. It was powerless to set us free from sin's enslavement. So it was powerless to set us free from sin's condemnation as well. But Paul says what the law couldn't do, God did. How did he do it? By sending his son to share our flesh. Now, why did that help? Because he came in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. He came in the likeness of our sinful flesh in order to take the condemnation that our sin requires. So he took on our flesh to take on our sin, to take on our condemnation. Do we ever take a moment to ask ourselves why Jesus didn't just die, but why he actually had to be crucified? There's a book by Fleming Rutledge called The Crucifixion, which is brilliant. People have described it as the kind of sequel to John Stott's The Cross of Christ. And she says in it essentially this: Jesus was crucified because his situation on the cross was exactly our situation in slavery to sin. So she says he was rendered helpless and powerless. He was stripped of his humanity. He was reduced to the status of a beast, declared unfit to live and deserving of a death proper to slaves. And what, according to Paul, were we if not slaves? Jesus was taking our slavery in all of its horror onto himself. And indeed, it's more than that. And why did Jesus die in the darkness of God's judgment, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was dying a God-forsaken death because that is what our slavery to sin deserves. And that is why Paul can make the outrageous, glorious statement of verse 1 that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None at all. It's so much more than saying, right now God isn't condemning us. It's saying, condemnation? Hang on, are you in Christ Jesus? Because if so, that is a thing of the past. There's no such thing for you anymore. It's dead and gone. Why? Because our condemnation has already happened. God has condemned our sin in the flesh. But whose flesh was it? Not ours. Jesus' flesh. He's condemned our sin in the flesh of Jesus, and he will not condemn it again. And so we are utterly and permanently free from condemnation. And then it gets even better, because having taken from us all that was ours, Jesus then shares with us everything that is his. And of course, that means so much. We read more about that all over the letter. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. His Father becomes our Father. But in these verses, Paul just focuses in on one incredibly precious gift. He says his spirit becomes our spirit. Jesus shares our flesh and our sin and our condemnation so that he can share his spirit with us. It's the law of the spirit who gives life that sets us free from the law of sin and death. And this is just what God had always promised to his people. So have a look at this in Ezekiel 36. This is his promise. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. He's saying, I will cleanse you, forgive you, take away your guilt and your condemnation. And in the very same moment, I will give you my spirit. And my spirit will take away that old heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh that my spirit will move to want to follow my decrees, to do what I say. And this is what God's people have always desperately longed for. And it's what lovers of God have always been waiting for. In fact, even Frozen knows that we long for this. And if you haven't seen it, I'm sorry for the spoiler in some sense, but the kind of big tear-jerking climax of Frozen is someone giving their life in an act of sacrificial love that melts the frozen heart, right? And actually, it's not just Frozen. It's every great epic story pretty much ever told. If you look at any story that is huge and that the ending feels meaningful and beautiful, you'll almost always see two characteristics. One, an act of self-giving, sacrificial love. And two, the transformation of the characters. So if you get to the end of a great story, even if it's been absolute epic and these characters have literally saved the world, if it doesn't seem that the characters have actually changed, on some level you'll get to the end of the story and you'll feel a bit frustrated. You'll feel like, what was the point of all of that if they're just the same as ever? Which leads us to our final question. Set free for what? And it leads us to the challenging and beautiful answer to that question that we find in verse 4. So God says here in verse 4 that he sent Jesus to do all of this, all the stuff in verse 3, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what does Paul mean? Well, the phrase fully met probably on some level makes us think, okay, it sounds like he's talking about perfection. And we know that we can't achieve perfection in this life, not least from 1 John, but also just from experience. And so we think, okay, it must be that it's sort of talking about that because we're one with Jesus, God sees us as if we had kind of fully met the righteous requirement of the law because he has. And that is true. That is the case. And that's why there's no condemnation for us. It's wonderful. But it isn't what Paul is talking about here, because if it was, it would make no sense at all for him to finish that sentence by saying, do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's clearly kind of describing our actual life having been set free from sin. So what does it mean then for the righteous requirement of the law to be fully met in us? And we get, I think, a huge help with that when we look at the other occasion in Romans where Paul uses this same word for fully met about the same thing, about the law, and he explains what he means, which is really helpful. So it comes a few chapters later in Romans 13, and he says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law." And that fulfilled is the same word as fully met. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So Paul's using the same word here as he does there, and he's explaining both what he means by the righteous requirement of the law and by fulfilling it or fully meeting it. So with that explanation in mind, it seems like our verse is telling us that Jesus did all of this for us so that people like you and me, who are in Christ Jesus, could actually fulfill what the law was all about in the first place, living not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, and living actual lives of real love. Now, in order for this to make kind of emotional sense to us, it has to be that we actually believe Paul when he says, over and over again in Romans, that the law, because it's God's law, is actually fundamentally really good. That it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing, which paints a picture of the love that God has made us for and called us to. And to be honest, I never used to really believe that. I think it's so easy to kind of go with the kind of cultural flow that says that actually no right, no wrong, no rules for me would be, to be honest, better for us. But God has this whole law thing going on, and it's good that we're free from that because of Jesus. But that really changed a lot for me when I went to an evening at the Labrie community down in Hampshire that they called the Café Now and Not Yet. And what it was an evening all about the Ten Commandments. And what happened was you would sit on your little table, and they just gave you one commandment. And they told you in your group to discuss for 45 minutes what would change if everyone in the world lived out that commandment completely, if they fulfilled the intention of that commandment in everything they did. What would change in the world emotionally, relationally, sociologically, politically, economically? And they said, just sit there for 45 minutes and imagine what the world would be like. And it was actually amazing. Because even if you just do it with just with one commandment, you start to imagine it. I mean, I remember sitting there, somebody talking about you shall not steal, and saying, well, imagine all of the people in London piling up all of their keys in this giant kind of mountain in the middle of Trafalgar Square, because you wouldn't need to lock anything anymore. You could just trust people. Imagine the sheer amount of kind of keys and locks that we could just get rid of, because we'd have that freedom of being able to trust. Or talking to people about you shall not commit adultery. Imagining a world where there are no broken hearts from betrayal, where there are no broken homes from that. Or hearing women speak about what it would be like to be in a world where every look, every word, every touch you knew was good and honest and safe. How massively liberating it would be to live in a lustless, pornless world. And just as I kind of came away from that evening of just imagining what it would be like if God's will was actually done, if God's kingdom was to actually come, you come away thinking, wow, the law is not slavery. This law is good. This law is in the spirit, it's freedom. That's why James calls it in his letter the perfect law that gives freedom. And if we get that, if we actually believe that, these verses make so much more sense. Because if we realize that the law of love is good, then when we hear that God has set us free from the law of sin and death, we don't go, oh, phew, I'm glad that God saved me from death. Oh, but do I have to give up sin as well? Of course we don't. Instead, we go, ah, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that he has set me free from death and that he set me free from sin so I can genuinely live the life that I was made to live, this good life of love. I mean, thank God that I'm actually free. Because to come back to those definitions at the start, we realize now I have the power to actually act and speak and think as I want to in obedience to this law of love. And if we get that, then the in order that at the start of verse 4 becomes this incredible motivation. Because what verse 4 is saying is that God did all of that. Jesus suffered the agony of our slavery, our death, our condemnation, so that we could actually live lives of love and obedience. So that we could actually change. Doesn't that melt our hearts? To see him there, helpless and humiliated, dying like a slave. To see him nailed to the cross so that we could be set free. So that we could be free from condemnation, free from slavery to sin, and free to actually change, free to live a life of love. Doesn't that make us want to change far more than any fear of condemnation or any sense of obligation ever could? Doesn't that make us long to actually be what he wants us to be? Because that was what the point was. That was what he did it all for. That was the purpose. So as we come in a minute to the Lord's Supper, let's remember as we do that what we are going to hear that Jesus said and kind of reenact that Jesus did, he was doing that at a Passover meal. This is the freedom meal. And actually, let's remember that whenever Paul is talking about slavery and freedom, he is thinking about the Exodus and God saving them from slavery in Egypt. And actually, we see the kind of Exodus pattern in these verses. God provides a sacrifice to deal with the guilt of his people so that he can set them free from slavery, and then he gives them his presence and his law to lead them in living out that newfound freedom. And so as we come to the cup, let's remember that God set his people free by telling them to shelter under the blood of the Lamb that sheltered them from judgment, from condemnation. Let's, as we hear Jesus saying, "This is my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Let's hear him say, "I am the Passover Lamb. I am the one whose blood is going to be poured out like this wine to shelter you from judgment and condemnation so that you can be free." And as we come to eat the bread, let that act of eating the bread be the answer to the lie that many of us struggle with that says that we can't really change. The lie that says, well, you've tried this before and you just can't do it. You're just not strong enough. The lie that says you'll always be addicted to money or to lust or to the praise of others or achievement or whatever it might be for us. The lie that says you'll never really become more loving. You're never going to be able to love that person. Or that says you're never going to be able to control your anger when they do that. That is a lie. And let's, as we eat the bread, recognize that that is a lie, because Jesus took the unleavened bread, the bread that they had kind of cooked in a hurry as they were escaping, and eaten to give them the strength to run away, to get out of slavery, to get out of Egypt. This bread is the fuel for freedom. And Jesus took that bread and he ripped it in half and said, "This is my body broken for you." So as we eat that, we're remembering his body was broken. His blood was poured out. He gave his life up so that he could give his life to us, so that he could put his death-defying, sin-defying life inside of us, so that his spirit could live inside of us and be so much stronger than all of the dead stuff that's still hanging around in us, kind of messing us up, so that we could eat and drink of him, and take into us by faith his strength and life, his spirit that gives us the power to actually change. Because in Christ Jesus, the Spirit who gives life has set us free from the law of sin and death. So let's praise God together for that now, as we come to take that into us in the Lord's Supper. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you that you took our slavery, that you bore the darkest depths of our slavery to sin on the cross, so that you could set us free, so that you could give us your Spirit, and in order that we might actually live the lives that we were made for, of real love. Holy Spirit, would you be powerfully present with us now, so that as we take the bread and the wine, as we take you into us by faith, you would give us courage, you would give us strength to live out our freedom that you have won for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.